Good evening, everyone. This evening we'll be addressing the issue of the end times, eschatology, and everything that has to do with the end of the world. And so this is a very complicated subject. That's why I've taken even more time to reflect on it and try to come to grips with it. Because when you start reading what Christians, especially those within the Reformed tradition, have to say about it, you quickly realize that a lot of people have very different opinions on it. So let me just start with talking about five convictions which are acknowledged and true, no matter which position you hold on the end times. I'll read these quickly, and they'll also appear on your outlines, which you'll have with you. The first one is that Christ will return to judge the living and the dead. Christ will return physically to judge the living and the dead. This isn't a spiritual return of Christ. This is a physical return of Christ, and he'll come and be the judge to judge the living and the dead. The second conviction is that there will be a general resurrection where all will be raised from the dead, and a specific resurrection where believers in Christ will be raised to everlasting life as well. So there will be a general resurrection where everyone will be raised from the dead, and there will be a specific resurrection where those in Christ will be raised as well. The third conviction is that judgment will be according to what we've done, which will show up our inadequacy to please God, and therefore those redeemed by Christ will point to the finished work of Christ for them to show that they've been covered by the blood of Christ. Let me say that again, the judgment will be according to what we've done, which will show up our inadequacy to please God. Therefore, those redeemed will point to the finished work of Christ for them to show that they have been covered by the blood of Christ. That is, that those in the final judgment, no one will be justified by their own righteousness. If you're justified before God, it is because of Christ's righteousness for you and your faith that has been the instrument by which you have trusted in Christ. The fourth conviction is that from Christ's first coming to his second coming, the Spirit is given to be our guide, enabling the church to witness to Jesus Christ as Lord, to his death and his resurrection, and those who do so to the end would be considered as those who have been busy with the Lord's work. So the fourth conviction is that in the church age, from the first coming of Jesus to the second coming of Jesus, the Holy Spirit has been given to the church specifically so that we can be witnesses to Jesus Christ as Lord. And the fifth and final conviction is that after the final judgment, there will be an eternal new heavens and new earth where the redeemed will be with God, and there will also be a hell where those who have not believed in Christ will be eternally. So those are the five convictions that are true no matter what position exactly you hold on the end times. And they're true for everyone. And I think it's important to start there, because the moment we start talking about these issues, it's so divisive, it's so different amongst different people that it's hard to it's hard to find some common ground between different opinions. Let me just also say that when you look at the Baptist Confession of Faith, the 1689, you have the last two chapters, chapter 31 and 32, that deal with these sort of questions. And none of them really deal with the kind of questions that are often asked in our own time today. So, for instance, the questions of chapter 31 have to do with our state after death. That is what we often call the intermediate state, where it seems, where some people believe that there's a separation of the body and the soul, and the soul will be with God immediately. Others believe there might be an intermediate resurrected body. We're not quite sure, but there's certainly the soul will be with God immediately. And then the resurrection from the dead after that, where it seems that the body and the soul will be reunited once again. And then chapter 32 has to do with the final judgment of God on the world by Jesus Christ and the destiny of those who are judged, heaven and hell. But for the most part, the kind of questions that are asked concerning eschatology and the end times today are very different. And let me just say that there are two specific problems that arise when we deal with this question of eschatology and the end of the world and the end times and these sort of things. The first problem is the rise of what we call dispensational theology. And Dispensational theology here specifically has to do with the fact that God, according to this view, has different plans for the Jews and the Gentiles, and that God is enacting his plan for the Jews according to the Old Testament promises, and God is enacting his promises to the Gentiles through other promises. And so there's a strong separation between God's plan for the Jews and the Gentiles. They would say that you can't really say that the Jewish people of the Old Testament is part of the church. You can't say that the New Testament church fulfills the Old Testament promises. There are different promises for the church. There's different promises for Old Testament Israel. This is often very much connected with what's called rapture theology. There's one specific passage in 1 Thessalonians where it talks about those who will be caught up with the Lord. And this has taken a dominant theme in dispensationalist theology. They often talked about themselves as pre-tribulationist rapture dispensationalist or something like that. And they have different views amongst themselves as well. This was really popularized in the 19th century. It didn't really appear in the Christian tradition until that point. And it was popularized by the Scofield Reference Bible. It was popularized by the theologian Darby. And it in our own times, it's been vastly popularized by a book by Hal Lindsey, and then also the series Left Behind. The films have been it's been adapted to films as well. It's fictional stories basically about people trying to envision what this rapture and this dispensational theology would look like in practice. So that's the first problem that we come to when we think about eschatology and the end times. The second problem that we have is, even when we don't consider necessarily dispensationalist theology or rapture theology or any of that, we still are confronted with the reality that Protestants have thought very differently about these things for a very long time. And that makes it difficult to discern exactly what is the best interpretation of these things. By the way, when we talk about these things, we have to ultimately talk about the Bible, right? So what we're talking about here is we're talking about the interpretation of the book of Revelation. We're talking about the interpretation of the book of Daniel. We're talking about the interpretation of certain passages in Ezekiel. And we're talking about passages like Mark chapter 13. So it's very specific, the places that we want to understand. And different Protestants have thought about these passages very differently. Later I'll introduce to you the different schools of thought. But let me just say that, for instance, you have a wide range of views on, let's say, the millennium. I'll explain the millennium views in a few short moments. But my point here simply is to show you that the different Protestants have held different views on it. So, for instance, Charles Spurgeon could be described as a historic premillennialist. We could talk about Jonathan Edwards as a postmillennialist. We can talk about someone like John MacArthur as a dispensational premillennialist. And we can talk about someone like Augustine as a amillennialist. So as you can see already, that there are so many different views amongst Christians concerning these issues, and that makes it very hard to discern exactly which view ought to be held. There's another view, which is called the preterist view, and that view is, for instance, held by someone like R.C. Sproul. So you can see that there are lots of people that are highly respected, godly men, that are careful with their interpretation of the Bible, and yet they come to very different conclusions on many of these issues. So those are the two difficulties. The first is the rise of dispensational theology has brought about questions that we weren't really necessarily asking before. And the second is that Protestants have thought very differently about these things. Well, let me proceed by talking about the different millennial views, because that might be a point of contention amongst many Protestants. The millennialist views, as I've said before, there are basically four different kinds of millennialist views. And it's really important to know that what we're talking about when we talk about these views is that we're talking about the interpretation of one specific passage in the book of Revelation. That passage is in Revelation chapter 20. So let me just pull that up here. In Revelation chapter 20, just a few verses, from verse 1 to verse 6. John writes, I saw an angel coming down out of heaven, having the keys of to the abyss and holding in his hands a great chain. He seized the dragon, that ancient serpent, who is the devil or Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. He threw him into the abyss and locked and sealed it over him to keep him from deceiving the nations any more until 1,000 years were ended. And after that, he must be set free for a short time. I saw thrones on which were seated those who had been given authority to judge. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony about Jesus and because of the word of God. They had not worshipped the beast or its image and had not received its mark on their foreheads or hands. They came to life reigning with Christ 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy are those who share in the first resurrection. The second death has no power over them, but they will be priests of God and Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. So there you see that there is this discussion of 1,000 years, and this has basically been interpreted in four different kind of ways. Let me just give them to you. The first is the amillennialist interpretation of this passage. The amillennialist interpretation of this passage takes note of the fact that a lot of the language that we find in the book of Revelation is metaphorical language or symbolic language. So, like, for instance, in this passage alone, you see this language of a great chain. You see this language of the serpent or the dragon and so on. And in the rest of the book of Revelation, you see that sort of thing happening again as well. And so it takes note of this metaphoric language and then says, well, in a very similar sort of way, when we read these sort of passages, then we come to understand that they are metaphors as well. They're not to be taken literally. As, for instance, when the book of Revelation talks about a dragon or a great beast coming out from the sea, those are not actual beasts coming out of the sea, but these are threats to the church. A great beast coming out of the sea is no greater threat to the church than it is to the rest of the world. And so they would look at this passage and say it's essentially metaphorical language that we find here. And therefore, when it talks about this reign of Christ for 1,000 years, this is not 1,000 years literally, but this is a metaphoric picture of the time that Christ reigns from being ascended in heaven as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, after he was resurrected from the dead and ascended to be with his Father, all the way to his second coming. And that period can be described as a 1,000-year reign of Christ. What's very good about this position is that it really does take careful attention of the kind of genre that we are reading. And that's something that's very important for biblical interpretation. If we ever do a series on biblical interpretation, this will be key to it. When you study different passages of the Bible, you have to pay careful attention to what genre you're reading. So in the Psalms, where it talks about the trees clap their hands with joy, you recognize that what you're dealing with here is poetry. You're not dealing with history. And because you're dealing with poetry, the trees didn't literally clap their hands with joy, but it's a picture of joy that permeates the entirety of creation. Likewise, here in the book of Revelation, we're dealing with what's called apocalyptic literature. The second view that we have to consider is what's called premillennialist dispensationalism. This is the view that there are two distinct programs of fulfillment of prophecy, one for the Jews and one for the Gentiles. It sees the 1,000-year reign of Christ as a literal 1,000-year reign of Jesus. And what this means is that Jesus will return before the 1,000 years and then reign for 1,000 years. Usually what this view says is that everything will get far worse in the world. The world will be in a steady decline up to the point of Jesus' return. And in many ways, the church will fail in its program to evangelize the world. But then in the last 1,000 years, Jesus will come back and he will reign physically, visibly on in the earth. And so you'll be able to tune into the television program and see how Jesus is reigning physically, visibly in the world. This view also believes in the rapture, as we said before. What that means is that the people of God will be raptured up into heaven. And that's from that passage in Thessalonians. We'll talk about that passage in Thessalonians a bit later on. And they usually have a discussion about when exactly the rapture will take place, whether it's before the tribulation, after the tribulation, mid-tribulation, or whatever it is. They're very pessimistic about the state of the world. They believe that it's in decline until the end, and then Jesus will come back and make it all better. Then there's the post-millennialist position. As we said before, this is the kind of view that Jonathan Edwards held. This is a view that everything will really be getting better throughout the world, the history of the world. And so it also takes the 1,000-year reign of Christ very literally, and it believes that up to the point of Christ's reign, the world will be getting better steadily, and then when Jesus comes back, he will reign over the world for 1,000 years, over this world that has been predominantly reached by the gospel. And then this 1,000-year reign of his would take place, and then there's the final judgment that will take place after the 1,000-year reign. There's also a fourth position, which is called the historic premillennialism. It's held by people like Spurgeon, for instance. It's very similar to the view of dispensational premillennialism. Sorry for all these technical terms. It's held by Spurgeon, but the difference is that it doesn't believe in dispensationalism. It doesn't believe that God essentially has different plans for the Jews and the Gentiles fundamentally, and that the Jewish people of the Old Testament are really a different kind of people than the people of the New Testament church. So they would say that essentially they're the same people group, they're the same church, really, but God has also made promises that in the end, there will also be some kind of revival or awakening amongst the Jewish people. So for a lot of the premillennial position, whether it's historic premillennialists or the dispensational premillennials, the event of the restoration of the Jewish people in the land of Israel was a historically significant event. Whereas for a lot of other positions in the Christian tradition, they don't really see it necessarily as a significant event. If we were to talk about what I believe in an amillennialist position, which means simply that the 1,000 years spoken of in the book of Revelation is a metaphorical language. It's not a physical 1,000-year reign, but many people that I admire view this very differently. So if you view it differently, I'm happy to have a discussion with you. And in fact, on all these points, I admit that this is the talk that I was fearing the most, because this is the one that I need to grow in the most. Let me just say the kind of things that I've been reading about this. And then if you find any resources that will be helpful, you can tell me and I'll be happy to read those as well. I've been reading Vern Poitras' book, The Return of the King, which is about an interpretation of the book of Revelation, which deals with a lot of these sort of issues. I've started reading The Puritan Hope by Ian Murray, which lays out the case for the kind of way that you ought to interpret the Old Testament prophecies, particularly concerning the Jewish people and the Jewish nation. And then a book on eschatology generally is that I've been reading is The Reader Must Understand Eschatology in the Bible and Theology. All of these are very different books, and all of them take very different positions. And so, like I said, we're all still learning with these things. So these are the basic positions that are taken concerning the millennium. Now, you might ask yourself the question, why is it so relevant of how you understand the millennium? Does it have any bearing on the rest of the way that you view the end of the world? And the answer to that is yes, because each of these you can describe as programmatic ways to view eschatology. So if you embrace one position, then I could with fair accuracy predict what you believe on a whole bunch of other things. For instance, if you believe the premillennialist position, then I could, with a fair amount of certainty, predict what you're going to say about the Jewish people, what you believe is the hope for the Jewish people, and these sort of things. So it's very much tied together, these aspects of it. The next thing that we have to understand is how to interpret the book of Revelation. And this is really important for us because different approaches to the book of Revelation actually indicate what we're going to think about the book of Revelation. So like with the millennialist positions, there are also four different positions on how to interpret the book of Revelation. Now, these don't correspond exactly to the different ways to interpret the millennium, but some of them do correspond. So these four ways are basically reading strategies. In other words, when you read about the millennium or when you read about the seven bowls that are poured out in the book of Revelation, what do those things mean to you? And these are the four basic reading strategies. The first is called the preterist view. Now, this is a view that someone like R.C. Sproul holds to in his book, The Last Days According to Jesus. It basically says that most of the prophecies concerning the end of the world that we usually ascribe to the end of the world, for instance, in Mark chapter 13 or the book of Revelation, these must be understood by the reader. So for instance, when it talks about the 666, what is it talking about in the book of Revelation? And so what interpreters have said is, well, you can reconfigure those numbers to actually spell out Nero. And that would be something that the first century readers would be able to understand. They would understand that Nero is this dictator who's killing Christians. And so he really is a picture of the embodiment of the Antichrist. And they say lots of these sort of prophecies we actually see being totally fulfilled with the fall of Jerusalem, or at least in the first century. Now, part of the preterist position is true, and that is that some of the prophecies in the New Testament have been fulfilled in the New Testament times. So, for instance, the fall of the Temple of Jerusalem, which was prophesied by Jesus partially in Mark chapter 13 and Luke chapter 21. Those discussions are partially describing the fall of the temple in Jerusalem, but that's not to say that it's exclusively portraying these things. The major problem with the preterist position is that it seems to say that all the prophecies have been fulfilled in the past and none of them will still be fulfilled in the future. That is, the coming of Jesus has maybe come in a spiritual way in the AD 70, but not in a physical way. And the problem with that is that it's quite clear that Jesus will still come back physically to bring about a judgment. When he brings about the judgment on all the world, that is when he comes back. So that's the first reading strategy. As we said, it's employed by R.C. Sproul, but I don't think it's very successful. But it's partially useful because there are aspects of the New Testament that are fulfilled in the first century. The second is what is called the historicist position. This is something which someone like Jonathan Edwards would have been very happy with. What it tries to do is it tries to see the entirety of New Testament prophecy as a roadmap of how the world is going to unfold. So the historicist tendency that you often see in people is the kind of people who love to collect newspaper articles and these sort of things and see in them the fulfillment of the end times. Jonathan Edwards was certainly someone like that. He tried to look at world events and tried to link them up with the prophecies that are described in the book of Revelation. So for instance, he saw the book of Revelation, starting from Revelation chapter 1, as a description of the church age. And so Revelation 1 has to do with the early church, and then it goes on, and by the time you get to Revelation chapter 20, that's about the end of the church age. So when you come to like Revelation chapter 11, where it talks about the two witnesses, Edwards very much saw that as being fulfilled in time and space, specifically concerning Wycliffe and Huss, those two people who came before the great witness, he would say, as Martin Luther or something like that. So he sees the fulfillment of the book of Revelation really as a progressive story, beginning at the beginning of the early church and ending in the end times. All right, then there's what's called the idealist position or the spiritualist position. This is usually corresponding to what we call the amillennialist position. That is to say that what the idealist way of reading the Book of Revelation talks about is it says that if you look at the Book of Revelation, it's kind of like a book of pictures. Someone wonderfully once said that children understand the Book of Revelation, but adults don't. And I think it's a wonderful way of explaining it, because the Book of Revelation is a book of pictures. And the point is that you get the big picture, the triumph of Christ over the most evil manifestation of the devil in the entirety of history, wanting to crush the church, but ultimately overcoming Satan. And the idealist interpretation of the Book of Revelation looks at the patterns that you see in the Book of Revelation. So it sees the seven lampstands, its seven golden bowls, and it sees all of these things. And it says, rather than these being progressive stages of something taking place, these are actually symbols. You can call them cycles that the whole world goes through in from time to time. So is there increase of evil in history? Yes, there are these cycles where sometimes a time period is filled with a peak of evil unseen in times before, and then it goes down again to what we can say moderate evil, and then it increases again. So there are these cycles that you see, and so it looks at the Book of Revelation not as a roadmap, but rather as cycles being fulfilled throughout time in every generation. Then there's what we call the futurist position in the Book of Revelation. This is the fourth reading strategy of the Book of Revelation. That is that everything basically in the Book of Revelation, starting from, let's say, the sixth seal in the book, describes events leading up to Jesus' return. And so these are all events that have to do with Jesus' second coming and the things that will happen before Jesus' second coming. So a first century reader who would pick up the Book of Revelation wouldn't be very much encouraged by it necessarily, because these are things that are describing end times that he would never be able to see unless he's a witness to the end times, let's say at the general resurrection. The weakness of this position is that it really doesn't provide much for the first century reader reading it, except for encouragement that in the end, Jesus will win, but not necessarily that Jesus will win in his particular circumstances, in his time and place. So these are the four basic ways of reading the Book of Revelation that are often employed by the church. As I said, many people take different views of this. I think that some of the prophecies concerning that are described in the Book of Revelation are fulfilled in the time of the writing of the New Testament. So, for instance, the fall of the temple in AD 70, which was predicted partially in Mark chapter 13 and Luke chapter 21. This is fulfilled in the time of the writing of the New Testament. But other things are fulfilled at the end of the age, in the future. But at the same time, these are patterns that we see unfolding throughout history. So for instance, there's a very useful verse concerning this in 1 John chapter 2, verse 18 and 19. What John is talking about the Antichrist there. And this is what he says, and this is a useful way for me to think about the fulfillment of these sort of prophecies. He says, "Dear children, this is the last hour, and as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come." And for me, that helps me also to understand the rest of New Testament prophecy as well. Just like you expect there to be an Antichrist at the end of the age, whose identity we don't know, at the same time, John is reassuring us that this form of the Antichrist appears throughout history as well. And it seems that just as the Book of Revelation talks about specific events that will unfold in the end, at the same time, it's talking about patterns that unfold in our own time throughout history too. So those are some of the reading strategies that you can have to approach the end of or the Book of Revelation. Let me talk to you a bit about the revolution that has taken place in the way that we think about eschatology in the last, let's say, 50 or 40 years. So we've been speaking about mainly the reality of eschatology as something that will happen at the end of the world. That's how we introduce the subject. That's what we've been looking at. But in the last 50 years or so, people have noticed in the New Testament that there is in the New Testament a kind of eschatology that actually doesn't just have to do with a tiny bit of time right at the end of the world. But there is in the New Testament an eschatology which has to do with everything that happens from the time of the arrival of Jesus all the way to the end of the world. That is, that it doesn't just have to do with the things that are concerning the very few moments before the end of the world, but it also has to do with the things that are spoken of in the New Testament itself. This is oftentimes called realized eschatology, or another way that people talk about this is the already and not yet. And so basically what the already not yet means, or realized eschatology means, is that it means many of the things that are spoken of in the New Testament, or the prophecies spoken of in the Old Testament, are fulfilled, in fact, but not to their full extent. So take the most central concept to the New Testament in the Gospels, at least. That is the concept of the kingdom. So if you ask yourself the question, has the kingdom come or has it not yet come? As the disciples would ask Jesus in Acts chapter 1, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And Jesus, at the beginning of his ministry, he said, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near, the kingdom of God is near." And the same words we find on the lips of John the Baptist. So if you ask yourself the question, has the kingdom come or has it not come in the New Testament? The answer to that, according to New Testament eschatology, is that it has come partially and it has not come partially. What do we mean by this? Well, we mean by this that Jesus has come into the world, and Jesus is the king of the kingdom. And what that means is that the promises relating to the king of the kingdom have been fulfilled, but not all of them. Take, for instance, the kind of promises that you find in the Old Testament concerning the day of the Lord in Amos and in Malachi. These sort of promises are often to do with judgment that will happen upon Israel and upon the whole world. But when Jesus comes into the world, he says, well, he's not really come to do that. He's actually come to die specifically so that he might save people for his Father and so that they might live. And then he will return one day to bring about that final judgment. But the judgment hasn't yet come, not in his first coming. So let me give you a couple of illustrations of what we mean by this already and not yet revolution that has taken place in our understanding of the end times. The first thing to think about is when the Old Testament talks about the last days or the latter days, it uses that kind of language very frequently. So you see that kind of language talking about in Ezekiel chapter 38 and in Daniel chapter 10 and 11 and these sort of places. Whenever it uses this kind of language, talking about the latter times, these kind of things are actually then not only fulfilled in the far future beyond us, but they're partially also fulfilled in the coming of Jesus. So, for instance, one example of that is in the book of Joel. It talks about the last days that will that God will pour out His Spirit, and then we find in Acts chapter 2 where the Holy Spirit is poured out on the apostles and those with them, that we're told that this is actually the last days. So we see that passage in Acts chapter 2, verse 17, where Peter picks up this language of the last days from the book of Joel. And this is what he says, "For these men are not drunk, as you suppose, for it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what is spoken through the prophet Joel, and it shall be in the last days, God says, I will pour out my spirit upon all mankind." So when Peter stands in front of these people and he receives the Holy Spirit by this wonderful, merciful act of God, the day of Pentecost, he says, this is in fulfillment to what God has promised, and these are the last days. So if you ask Peter, when are the last days? Peter would answer, "They have come upon us." We see the same thing, for instance, in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 11, where Paul says the Old Testament was written to instruct the Christians there to how to live in the world, since upon them is the end of the ages that have come. The end of the ages that have come. Likewise, Paul writes in Galatians chapter 4, verse 4, that Jesus' birth was exactly in the fullness of time. That is, when time was full, the end of time. Likewise, the fullness of time expression is used by Paul in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7 to 10 and 1, verse 20 to 23. And the last days expression and the end times expressions are referred to in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1 and onwards, and 2 Timothy 3, verse 1 to onwards, where believers are supposed to endure difficult times when there are false teachers amongst them. So what's really important to notice in those passages that I just mentioned is that the believers of the first century saw themselves as being part of the last days, the end times, you can say. So they didn't really just look to the future, to a time when Jesus will come back and all the things that will unravel during that time. They saw themselves as being part of the end times, and you can understand why. The last days, or the latter days, in the Old Testament prophecy was specifically connected with the coming of the Messiah. Now, one of the ways that you can think about this is that's been really helpful to me is to think about prophecies as being fulfilled on different horizons. So if you draw a 45 degree angle upwards and you plot different points on it, let's say A, B, and C on that 45 degree angle, let's say you stand at A and then you see something at B, right? But the behind B is also C. If you're standing at A and you're looking straight up, you might not be able to see C clearly. Do you understand what I'm saying? But you will be able to see B clearly. And if you see C, then you'll see it as part of B, possibly. It's kind of like when you look up a mountain, and the mountain is so steep that you can't really see the differences between the different parts of it. That's kind of what is happening here. And so, for instance, what happens with Old Testament prophecies concerning this illustration of different horizons is that in the Old Testament, very often the prophets spoke about things that they did not quite understand, and they spoke about the end of the time. But that doesn't mean they spoke about it all being fulfilled at the same time. No, actually what happened is oftentimes their prophecies are interconnected. They would speak about the coming of Christ, but then they'll also speak about, let's say, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit and, let's say, the final judgment. Now, do all of these things happen simultaneously? And the answer is no. And so what we see with Old Testament prophecy, very often prophets looked and they saw these things as intermixed, you can say, perhaps. But they didn't quite understand what the relationship between these various aspects were. Like, for instance, they didn't see clearly the first and the second coming of Christ. And that's the same kind of way we can think of Old Testament prophecy. And very often prophecy, like, for instance, Mark chapter 13, where Jesus is talking about the end of the world. And when Jesus is talking about the end of the world, he's also mixing that in with language from the end of the temple in AD 70. So the language from the end of the temple and the language of the end of the world is all mixed up in Jesus' discourse in Mark chapter 13 and Luke chapter 21, which makes people think that everything is fulfilled in AD 70, but it's not. So that's a really useful way to think about it, to think about horizons, to think about the fact that these prophecies in both Old and New Testament are fulfilled in different horizons throughout the ages. All right, well, we're still talking about the New Testament and the way that the New Testament writers saw themselves as being part of the end times. One of the most important references to this we find in the book of Hebrews, in Hebrews chapter 1, where the author of Hebrews says that he speaks of, let me get you the exact passage. The author of Hebrews talks about the coming of Jesus. He says in chapter 1, verse 1, "In the past, God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all, and through whom also he made the universe." Did you catch that? The author says here that in these last days, God has spoken to us through his Son. So he considers himself as being part of the last days. And part of the way that he thinks of the last days is the coming of Jesus. So the fact that Jesus has already come means that the last days have been inaugurated. They have started, but they haven't reached their completion in totality yet. So that's been really the revolution that has taken place in our study of the New Testament concerning the end times. It's the reality that we no longer merely think about the end times as something that will happen in the far future when Jesus comes back. But we also recognize that with Jesus coming, Jesus already inaugurates the kingdom. Jesus already inaugurates the end times. Jesus already partially fulfills many of the promises spoken of in the Old Testament, but not all of them. All right, so that's the already, not yet. Let's think for a few moments about the second coming of Jesus. The second coming of Jesus. One of the things, two of the things that I actually said in the affirmations of what everyone believes about the end times is that the purpose of this church age, you can say, from Jesus' first coming to Jesus' second coming, is that the church is responsible for taking out the gospel of Jesus Christ into all the nations. This is a very important teaching because this is one of the last things that Jesus said to his disciples. So he told them that they must go out into all the world, making disciples and baptizing in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. But in a similar sort of way, Jesus made it quite clear that this mission is supposed to go out into all the world, and this message is supposed to reach different kinds of people all over the world. And when this message has reached all the different kinds of people across the world, actually then the end will come. We read of this in Matthew chapter 24, verse 14. Jesus says this, "And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come." What Jesus means by this is that this gospel concerning his death and his resurrection will go out into all nations as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. So before the end comes, before Jesus' second coming, something has to happen first. That is, the gospel message has to reach all the different nations of the world. Now, what do we mean by nations here? Because usually when you and I think about nations, we think about all the different countries that are in the world, all the geopolitical countries that exist within the world. But this is not quite what Jesus meant. What Jesus meant is the phrase there in the original is Jesus uses the word which is the basis for our word ethnic groups. In other words, Jesus is talking here about people groups. That is, as we read of in Revelation chapter 7, people from every tribe, tongue, language, and nation. They are supposed to hear the gospel, because in Revelation we're promised that people from every tribe, tongue, language, and nation will be there in front of the throne. That means the gospel needs to go towards them. That means the church has a responsibility to take the gospel to these different kinds of groups. Now, that's why something like Operation World and Joshua Project are so helpful, because they try to track which countries of the world do we know, which people groups within different countries do we know have not yet been reached by the gospel. And so it's very useful for us to know these sort of things. There are difficulties with this, of course. It might be that there have been a time in the past when these people groups have been reached with the gospel, and they no longer have an active gospel witness. That might be the case. But as far as we know, in our present time, we can only respond to the information that we have at present. We have to try and take the gospel to places and to people groups that have not yet heard the gospel. The second aspect, which was also agreed upon by all people, is that during this time of the church, there's the life-giving power and presence and the person of the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit is the one who equips us. The Holy Spirit is the one who regenerates us, who gives us new hearts. The Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, worship with the Father and the Son. He is the one who brings to remembrance all that we are to do and to say from the life and the works and the words of Jesus. He is the one who convicts. He is the one who challenges. He is the one who sends out. He's the one who commissions. And so it's really important when we think about the time leading up to the second coming of Jesus, that this is the time in which the church is responsible to take out the gospel of Jesus in the power of the Holy Spirit. Let me make a few more comments before we close. The most controversial aspect of the end times is the place of the Jewish people in the end of the world. It's really hard to know how to think about this one particularly. I could link some resources that you might want to read or listen to concerning this subject. The reason is that people take the promises concerning the Jewish people in the Old Testament not to refer to a church in the future, but physically to the ethnic group of the Jews. And they look at particularly places like Romans chapter 11 and believe that those passages are specifically about the Jewish people as a people group, and that in the end all of Israel will be saved. The difficulty with interpreting the passage in Romans chapter 11 in a straightforward way by saying that Israel there refers to the ethnic group Israel is that in that passage Paul uses the language of Israel in several different kinds of ways. He talks about Israel being hardened, but he also talks about spiritual Israel, that is, all those who have believed in Jesus Christ are children of Abraham, as he does in Galatians. And so the question we have to figure out is, what does he mean by all Israel will be saved? And is there another way that Israel will be saved apart from the way that the church is saved? I think to the last question we can answer with the most certainty. Anyone who is saved, whether under the Old Covenant or the New Covenant, is saved by the redeeming work of Jesus Christ. That is, if any people in amongst the people of Israel were to be saved, they'll only be saved by trusting in Jesus Christ. There isn't another way. So Paul himself talks about his lament over the people of Israel, and that is because they haven't trusted in Jesus Christ. So for him, there is no salvation apart from trusting in Jesus Christ. So the ethnic identity of the people of Israel are irrelevant to whether they'll be saved or not, according to Paul's teaching. So people think that, for instance, in the book of Revelation, that you see in Revelation chapter 6, that there's the 144,000 people that stand there. 144,000 is, of course, a derivative of 7, which is the perfect number, which people think is connected with the people of Israel. And then in Revelation chapter 7, he sees a great multitude, and that is supposed to represent the Gentile church. So there's the salvation of the Jewish church in Revelation 6 and the salvation of the Gentile church in Revelation chapter 7. This is not quite the case, and the reason for that is in the book of Revelation, you have this theme of hearing and seeing. So for instance, John, he hears of the lion of the tribe of Judah, and in Revelation chapter 5, and then he looks and he sees one like a lamb. So there's hearing one thing and seeing another thing, but it's connected to the same person. And the same is true in this passage as well. John hears of this 144,000, and then he looks and he sees a multitude that cannot be numbered. So he hears it and he sees it. So that's a really important factor to keep in mind. So what John is not trying to portray here is two different people groups that are being saved by different means. Anyone who is part of the church would be saved through Jesus Christ. So should Christians necessarily then be for the Jewish people? Should Christians try to help the Jewish people? I think we should extend the gospel of Jesus Christ to all people, and that's our mission. Should there be a special emphasis on the Jewish people? I don't think so. I might be wrong, and I might change my view on this, and I'm still learning a lot about this, but I don't think so. And the reason for that is that it's quite clear that the Jewish people as a people have rejected the Messiah, Jesus Christ. And we should still take the gospel to them, because theirs is the promises, theirs is the Old Covenant, the Old Testament. So we should take the gospel message to them. But does that mean that there's a special place in God's redemptive plan for them for the future? I'm not sure. Others thought that there was, or there is. So for instance, Spurgeon and Edwards thought that there will be a special place and work amongst the Jewish people, and that in the last times there'll be this great revival that happens amongst the Jewish people. I'm not quite sure about that. Yeah, it all depends on your interpretation of Romans chapter 11. We're running out of time very swiftly. There's part of the discussion of eschatology also has to touch upon the Antichrist or the man of lawlessness. I'll leave that to your own personal study. We think that the Antichrist and the man of lawlessness are probably the same person. The one is spoken of by Paul in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and the other is spoken of by John in 1 John chapter 2, verse 18 and 19. So you can go study more about that. But before the return of Jesus, there will be the appearance of the man of lawlessness, whatever form he takes. Maybe really important concerning our teaching of the end times is this recognition that we have to focus on the things that are most clear in the New Testament. That's why I started with those affirmations of the things that are most clear. So what we need to emphasize, perhaps more than all the nitty-gritty of all the things we've spoken about so far, is that reality, that in the end times, in the last days, what will happen is Jesus will come back. And that means that there will be a great judgment. There will be a great separation. It'll be a judgment unlike any other. It'll be a surprise in many ways. Those who are considered weak and meaningless on the earth, they'll be considered as great in the eyes of Christ, because those who have believed in Jesus are seen by this world as stupid and crazy, but those who have not believed are seen to be mighty. And so this is the humbling of the mighty and the uplifting of the meek, those who will inherit the earth. This is the separation of the sheep and the goats, and that leads ultimately to the reality of heaven and hell. Heaven and hell are eternal states. They are what you can say the purpose of the whole created realm has always been about. God has always intended that all of this would lead to a new heavens and a new earth, where he will have for himself his own people, and at the same time that there would be a separation between the righteous and the unrighteous, those who have believed in Christ and those who have not believed in Christ. Both states are portrayed in the Bible as eternal states. Heaven as a place where those who have believed in Christ will be with him forever and ever in eternal enjoyment and a world of love, where there is never ceasing wonder at the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, in this endless place of learning and this endless place of growing as we come to know more about who God is and what God has intentioned for us in all the ages of eternity, so much so that all the history of the world would seem like a spot on a small a piece of sand compared to all the beaches of the world, a moment in time compared to all the ages of eternity. And hell would be a real place. It's a place of torment. It's a place not where God is entirely absent, but where God is present in his justice and wrath, where he will punish those eternally who have turned against him. This is not an indecent punishment proportionate to the crime that has been committed, for two particular reasons. The first is that a crime committed against an infinite God deserves an infinite punishment. So those who have fallen short of the glory of God, which is all of us, deserve this very punishment. It's only by the redemption and the grace of God that any of us are saved. But at the same time, those who are in hell are so judged by the all-wise God to be there. It's not that we have an unjust judge who stands at the end of history. In fact, we have a man who was tempted in every single way and yet never faltered, who will be the judge of all of the world, the God-man, Jesus Christ. And that's really important. And additionally, one of the things to remember is those in hell have rebelled against God in the past, and they still rebel against God in their hearts now. It says that at the end of the age, every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. But for those who are in hell, it's not a willing confession that Jesus Christ is Lord. It's an abhorrent confession. They hate the reality that Jesus is Lord, and they hate his reality into eternity. But for those who have trusted in Jesus, there is no more pain, no more suffering, no more death, for the former things have passed away. Behold, all things are made new. Well, this has been our brief series through eight of the central doctrines of what we believe. Much of it we've only had to skim on the surface, and we hope that perhaps in the future each of these eight sessions could be expanded upon. We could do a whole series on the end times. We could do a whole series on salvation. But we'll have to find out how everyone's interested and whether people are interested in listening to such series as well, and whether that would be useful to take us from where we are to grow us further. Let's just close with a prayer and ask God to bless this series to all of us who have participated in it and all of you who've listened to it as well. Now, our God and Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have given us all these truths in your word, and they cohere in Jesus Christ. They hang together in your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who upholds all things by the word of his power. And we thank you that all things in your word are true, and they testify to things that we would not be able to discover on our own. By a natural glance at the world, we can discover some things, but we needed your revelation to teach us these things concerning your Son and salvation and sin, and the end of the world and the nature of God. And so, Lord, we thank you that you've given us this revelation in your word, and we pray that you would enable us to continue to meditate on it, to grow in it, so that as we meditate in it, that you would yourself draw close to us as we draw close to you, so that we would know you, that we would walk in holiness all the days of our lives, that our lives would be filled with an increase of faith in the promises that you've given us, that our lives would be filled with love and compassion towards those in need, and love towards you as well, Lord, and that our lives might be filled with hope, inexpressible hope, so that no matter which trials we face, we know that your promises would prevail and that your promises are true. We thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen.